If you would, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Last Sunday morning, Dave Massa presented an incredibly insightful and challenging overview of the message that's contained in Matthew chapter 2. I just got to say something. I got to pause here and just say something about that. I sat here almost stunned at the gift that God's given to Dave. And to us by extension. Dave has an ability the Lord has given him to grasp and to communicate the big picture of a passage of Scripture and to just spell that out in an accessible way. And so what you heard last Sunday, friends, is maybe gives you a better understanding of what I mean when I say that I'm confident that you will be well fed if I don't stand here. God has given to us people who can serve us well. And I was thinking this week, in light of last Sunday, some of the gifts that God has given us. Last night we were reminded He has given us a wealth of people who are willing to help. And I think we need to remember some of His gifts that He's given to us as a church. He's given us a wealth of gifted and willing musicians. And so thank you, Mackenzie and Christy and others who are willing to use your gifts in the service of the Lord to help us in our worship. And then I was reminded last week, He has given us a number of solidly gifted men who are skilled in handling and teaching the Word. And that is no small thing. I was adding it up this year. I believe in this calendar year, by the end of it, we will have had 7 different men from our congregation stand and teach the Word to us. I don't know many churches who have men like that who are willing to and who are able to stand up and teach the Word like that. And I am thankful. We are blessed here. And I just want to say aloud again, thank you to you who serve and to you who feed us well when you get the chance to do so. So thank you for your work. I thought as we start this morning, it would be fitting in light of being served so well last week and then through this summer by our men to say again, thank you to the Lord and for us to pause and consider what we've been given here at TBC. So we praise the Lord for that. Now, as I mentioned in last week's sermon, Dave presented really a wonderful and convicting overview of that story that's recorded in Matthew 2. And he preached a sermon he entitled A Tale of Two Kingdoms. And that was the next step in our Matthew series that we're calling The King and His Kingdom. And so that's what we're doing. We're studying through the book of Matthew. And in that sermon, he walked us through the reality that in this text, there are two kings and two kingdoms in view. And first, there's what he called the pseudo-kingdom of Herod, who was the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. And there was also the true kingdom of God under the rule and reign of the true king of the Jews, who is also the king of kings and lord of lords. And as we worked our way through the text and really the implications of that text last week, we were reminded of the fact that there's only one right response. There's only one right response to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is willing and joyful submission to His rule and reign over each of us. Willing and joyful submission to His rule and reign over each of us. And the problem last week was that Herod was not willing to submit himself to the thought there was any other king but Herod. And we were reminded, as Dave taught us last week, so often we find ourselves in a similar boat, living our lives as if there really is no king but me. No king but you. We do what we want, when we want, the way we want, with whatever we want, for as long as we want, and anyone who gets in our way, they're going to hear about it. Now, there is one king. It's not me, and it's not you. The only right response of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is willing and joyful submission to His rule and reign over each of us. Now, with that in mind, we need to remember what Matthew is doing in these opening chapters of the book, of this gospel. He's presenting Jesus Christ as that king, but he's presenting him as king to the Jewish people. And Matthew uses the opening paragraphs of the book to show us that Jesus truly satisfied all of the necessary requirements to be recognized and respected as the true and rightful King of God's people. It's what he's doing. He's making a case for Jesus' kingship. To do this, he spelled out his royal lineage in the beginning of the opening chapter of the book. We spent 3 weeks working our way through the genealogy of Christ to consider how he is the rightful ruler of God's people. His lineage is right. He has the right pedigree, the right bloodline. And the remainder of chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 2, Matthew then begins to use a different tool. He used the history of the genealogy, but now he begins to use a different tool to prove Christ's right to reign. And in the remainder of these texts, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Matthew points to the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by Christ's birth and his infancy. In fact, this is going to be something that Matthew points to and emphasizes throughout his gospel, more than any other gospel writer does. Again and again through this book, you'll read statements like, "For it is written," or "This took place that what was written might be fulfilled." Again and again and again, Matthew points to Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ to prove he is the rightful king of God's people. In short, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the rightful King of God's people, and the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament prove it. They prove it. Understanding all that, then, I want to take up the same section of Scripture we've gotten the overview of, and Dave's done a wonderful job giving us the big picture of the end of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2. I want to go back through some of this and just dig a little bit deeper into several portions of the text. I'm not going to re-preach his sermons by any means, but I want us to think in terms of what we find in the Old Testament prophecies that are found here. These prophecies that demonstrate Christ's right to reign. His right to reign. And as we do that, I think we're going to see more and more of the depth and the height and the breadth and the beauty of his sovereignty overall. The more I studied this over the last week or so, the more I've been thinking on this over the last several weeks, the more I've seen the beauty of our Lord. I want you to see that as well. You see, the fact of the matter is, as we saw last week, our Lord is the sovereign over his people, and we said that each of us must submit to his reign. But friends, remember this, Jesus Christ is not just Lord over his people, he is Lord over all. He's Lord over all. And I think we can lose sight of this, and we can be certain that the world around us has no concept of this. So we want to think rightly about it. So let's do this. Let's just go back, and I want to read briefly this Christmas story again. And then I want us to take this week and next week to draw out some of the truths in this passage. So I'm going to begin at verse 18 of chapter 1 and read down through the end of chapter 2. So you just follow along. It's on the screen or in your Bible. I want to read this story once more. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. If you were following on the screen, you may have noted that there were five sections in this passage, five statements or quotations linking portions of this text back directly to Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In my Bible, I've marked these prophecies with a certain color. I've begun to see this pattern. In fact, it doesn't end here because chapter 3 begins. In verse 3, we read, "This is he who was spoken by the prophet." In the very next passage, as Jesus is answering Satan, he continues to quote the Old Testament. "It is written, it is written, it is written." His ministry begins, and it goes on to say, "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Chapter number 4, verse 15, or 14 and 15. We begin to watch this pattern of unfolding prophecies being fulfilled in the life of our Lord. Five of those statements are found in this section of the text. These five prophetic fulfillments remind us of the undisputable fact that our King is sovereign. Our King is sovereign. The Lord, the King, is sovereignly ruling from His throne over all of life. I think sometimes we forget that He's sovereign over things like this, things like titles, technicalities, and tragedies. And twists and turns in life. What I want to do the next two Sundays, this morning and next week, is I want to work through these four ideas found from these prophetic fulfillments And I want us to think about our sovereign King sitting on His throne, ruling over all from eternity past, eternity future. His will be done. So the remainder of our time this morning, what I want to do is I want to work our way through the first two of these four important truths. I want to work through this first two of these four important truths. So let's look first this morning at this. Our King is sovereign over titles. Over titles. Look back with me at the end of chapter 1. As I mentioned several weeks ago, Dave preached another helpful sermon on the vital importance of the virgin birth. Did an excellent job as he laid out a case for this doctrine from Scripture, and this is a vital doctrine. I'm grateful for the message. As I mentioned, I don't intend to re-preach the entire text, but I want you to see what Matthew puts in verses 22 and 23. Notice what he says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. According to Matthew, everything that he wrote in this passage was a record of the fulfillment of the prophecy that had been penned by the prophet Isaiah. Listen, nearly 750 years before the birth of Christ. Just let that sink in for a moment. God had spoken through Isaiah nearly 750 years before Christ was born. You're familiar with the prophecy, I'm sure. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Now the meaning of that verse, that prophecy, seems plain on the surface, and Dave did a great job unfolding the doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth of our Lord. But let me go back for a moment and let me give you a little bit of the theological significance of the prophecy by giving you its context. When was this prophecy given? What was going on when it happened? In Isaiah chapter 7, we actually are reading the story of the wicked king Ahaz, who did not serve the God of David. In fact, even though he was the son of the great king Uzziah, he chose to turn from the God of his father and to fill the land of Israel with idols. So twisted was his worship, so corrupted and polluted his mind, that he reinstated the worship of the pagan god Molech in the land of Israel. The religion of Molech, or the worship of Molech, required the sacrificial burning of infant children. Ahaz was so wicked that even the pagan kings surrounding him could no longer look the other way. This was the leader of God's people. But the pagan kings saw what he was doing and thought they needed to intervene. So two men, Rezin of Syria and Pekah, who ruled in that region of Israel, joined together to get rid of Ahaz. "We're going to take him out," they said. And after learning of the plot against him, Ahaz was rightfully scared, but rather, fascinating, rather than turning to the God of heaven for his defense, he turned to the king of Assyria to save him. Let's make a deal. Let's make a peace treaty. You help me, I'll help you in the future, but save my life," he says to the king of Assyria. And here in Isaiah 7, God has sent Isaiah to Ahaz to warn him against looking for help from someone beside the true King of Kings, the God who sits on the throne and rules over all. "Don't look elsewhere, look to me," God says. See, God had promised long before Ahaz was born that the line of David would not be broken. In fact, the Bible was clear that the Messiah would come from the line of David, and now Ahaz was a king in the line of David, and even though Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king, God was determined to keep the promise He'd made long before. God's going to keep His word. In other words, listen to this. God would not let the plan of pagan kings thwart the word of God. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe that this morning? that God will not let the plans of pagan, wicked rulers thwart the words of God. I would submit to you that's a very easy thing to say yes to on a Sunday morning when we sit in padded chairs in a heated building and there really isn't much at stake. But we go home and we sit in our padded chairs in our heated living rooms and we watch the news and we live in fear. Do you understand what God says? He will not let the plans of wicked rulers thwart the word of God. That's what He said to Ahaz. They're not going to win. They're not going to win. And in order to reassure Ahaz's heart, God ordered him. God instructed the king to ask God for a sign to prove that God would keep His word. But Ahaz, in his pride and in his hypocrisy, feigned humility. This one who offered babies to Molech now feigns humility before the God of heaven and says, I won't put God to the test. I won't ask for a sign and put God to the test. And so God says in Isaiah chapter 7 and 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for one like I've told you to? I will give you a sign. This is the sign that I will keep my word. See, God's point to Ahaz was plain. He would not forsake His promise, nor would He forsake His people. He would not forsake His promise, nor would He forsake His people. In fact, His promise was so strong, so binding, that He was going to prove Himself true to His people. And notice, God was not just going to remain faithful to His people. He was going to come down among His people. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call His name Emmanuel. And what does Matthew tell us Emmanuel means? God, not for us. God with us. God with us. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that what we do each December in our Christmas celebrations is not have an excuse for more cookies? It is a celebration that God always keeps His word. Always. And I would submit to you that some of you right now, this is exactly what you need to be celebrating. Because your hearts are discouraged and doubting. And you're not quite sure you can trust Him right now. Do you understand what we celebrate at Christmas is that God made a promise He will never break. And He did come down among His people. And He does, by His Spirit, still dwell among His people. See, I think what we need at a time like this, in a season like this, is a reminder. It's a perspective change. It's coming back to what is this all about anyway? What is this about anyway? Let's go back to our passage in Matthew. This is what was happening in Isaiah when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But I want you to notice as we come back to Matthew that both the prophet Isaiah and the evangelist Matthew make much of the virgin birth of Christ, as they should. This is why Dave took the time last time to walk through the doctrine of the virgin birth. But I want you to see something. I find this fascinating, that the emphasis of Matthew's text actually seems to be on the titles that King Jesus would be given to distinguish him as two things: God among men and the Savior of sinners. Matthew wants to emphasize titles. Now note the angel's clear instruction in the text, verses 20 and 21. It says this: "But as Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Here's our virgin birth doctrine. There's no human father here. The Spirit of God has impregnated Mary. This is where he comes from. So take her as your wife. This child is going to be virgin born. She will bear a son. And what will you do? Look at the emphasis here. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. This is how the passage begins. Notice how the passage ends, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Well, what did the angel of the Lord commanded him? He took his wife. That's what the angel said to do. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He maintained the virginity of his wife so that this child would truly be virgin born. And what did he do? He called his name Jesus. It's exactly what he was instructed to do. This is the culmination of the text. He called his name what he was supposed to call his name. The title was vital. Even Matthew, as the author, is careful to emphasize the latter half, as it were, of Isaiah's prophecy when he adds his own parenthetical note at the end of verse 23, right there in the middle of the text. Look at what he does. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now he adds a parenthetical expression to make sure we know what's going on, which means God with us. He wants to make much of the title. Clearly, there are two main titles here given to our Lord in this text. The first name that he is told he will be called from the pen of the prophet Isaiah is Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel is one of the great, great names for our Lord because it expresses one of the greatest truths in all the Bible. It says, Matthew writes, it literally means God with us, but this truth could also be stated as God dwells among us, or God will be present with his people. In other words, literally, it means that God became a man. Became a man. Let's pause for a moment and think about what the New Testament does to make sure that makes much of this title in reminding us of the fact that the condescension of Jesus. In fact, when we're instructed to be humble today as believers, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." God with us. He didn't just come among us. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death. And not just any death. Even the death of the cross. A cross death. My friends, please don't read over the titles given to your Lord. We could spend many more hours than the one we have right now to consider what goes on in this doctrine of the incarnation and the concept of God with us. But I want you to hear the condescension of Christ. And even in the New Testament, when we are instructed, what do the authors point to as the example for why we should live as we ought to live? They point to the condescension of Christ, the glorious gift of God, of His Son to us, God with us. But I want you to notice that Isaiah is not the only one who gave a title, as the text in Matthew makes clear. He's given a second title by the angel as he comes to Joseph and tells him what to call him. And he tells Joseph to call him Jesus. Friends, the name Jesus is actually the most frequently used name for the Lord in all of the New Testament. It's used over 700 times. And it's the Greek version of the old Hebrew name Joshua or Jeshua. And the fact of the matter is that name was extremely common in Jesus' day. By no means would it have been somehow a novel name that someone would have gone, "Oh, where'd you come up with that one? Like, that's a new one. I haven't heard that name before." No, there were a lot of little Jesuses running around in Israel. The name simply means Savior, or more literally, Yahweh, or God will save. People named their children things that meant something back then, right? That was the meaning of the name. That's why they named their children. So there were a lot of little Jesuses running around in Israel. But I want you to stop for a moment and think about the significance of this statement, Yahweh, or God will save. Call His name Jesus. There were many boys running around Israel with that name, only one Jesus had been promised from ages past. Only one had been looked for and longed for throughout the history of God's people. Only one was born of a virgin. Only one would live a sinless life and die a perfect death. Only one could actually save. Others pointed to the fact that God would save, but only one could save. And according to the angel, this one, this Jesus, would not only be able to save, He actually would save His people from their sins. And He is still saving. He is still saving. Brothers and sisters, these titles for our Lord teach us some amazing truth concerning our Lord. There's a reason that God is from His throne ruling over these details like this. I want you to think about it. I don't have time to spell this out now. We'll kind of return to these thoughts maybe in the second hour. But what comfort we should receive from the truth that our Lord is truly God with us. I got a question. Is your heart at peace at Christmas time? I know I've gone to meddling now, but I'm asking a question seriously. Is your heart at peace because God is with you? Or do you say, "No, I'll get back to the comfort when Christmas is over. Then I'll have comfort." Or is your soul at rest because of the very thing you celebrate this month and should for all of your life, right? Is there comfort here for you? Or is this the most restless time of the year in your soul? How about this one? What confidence we should have ourselves, and what boldness we should have to witness to others of the good news of the gospel, since we know that our Lord saves His people from their sins. He saved you, right? He'll save others. Okay, who are you telling? We may have in this month more personal contact with lost people than any other month of the year. But are they going to hear of Him from you? Or are they going to hear the same complaints they hear from every customer? Are they going to hear the same gripes and worries and fears and frets and we can't get it all done and. Is that what they're going to hear from us? Or are they going to hear the good news that we actually are celebrating a Jesus who saves? We know the one who saves His people from their sins. You see, it should produce confidence in us and boldness in our witness to know He is this Jesus who saves. There's one more truth I want you to see as we bring this message to a close, and I want you to note this. We said our king is sovereign over titles, but secondly, notice this. Our king is sovereign over technicalities. I use the term technicalities because I refer to the myriad of details surrounding Christ's birth. I mean, so many little details that were just right when he came. I mean, note the way that Matthew makes another connection to another very specific prophecy written by the prophet Micah in the Old Testament. He does so at the beginning paragraph of chapter number 2. So look with me at verses 4 to 6. In the story of Herod, who has the wise men come to him and ask, "Where has this king of the Jews been born?" It says, "In assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd for my people, Israel.'" So much that we could say here. In fact, so much we could study from this prophecy. I want to go back and do some teaching on this concept that he's not just going to be a ruler, he's going to be a shepherd ruler. We've studied some of this before. We don't have time this morning to draw all of that out. But let me just say this. Once again, I think it's astounding, as it was with the first doctrine, or the first prophecy, I should say, that long, long before Christ was born, our Lord had declared the very town or village in which he was to be born. Some might argue that the birthplace of the Messiah was of little importance, but could I say this to you? On the basis of what we're reading right here, there are no meaningless details in the plans and purposes of our God. There are no meaningless details. I wish we could strike the word luck from the language of Christians from now to the end of time. There is no such thing as just getting lucky. There are no meaningless details in the plans or the purposes of our God. I mean, think this through with me. The passage begins at the end of chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Do you understand, friends, that the birth was a real event? Jesus Christ was a real person. And all that took place during and surrounding this event and this person took place just as the Scripture said they would. That is no small thing. Friends, I think we all would readily acknowledge that every birth is special. But this one was unique. There were no others like it. This one was like unlike anything that came before or any that have happened since. This one was planned from eternity past and was the reason for and the centerpiece of all that God had made. This one happened not one day early or one day late. This birth took place, according to Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In other words, think this through with me. When everything in creation, when everything in human culture and history, and when everything in the plan of God was perfectly ready, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, came. Let me ask you, have you ever given thought to just how many details had to be in place in order for everything to be ready? do you ever pause in the middle of, we just did this yesterday, right? We paused in the middle of our busy schedule to do what? We sat around for about an hour, hour and a half yesterday, and Christy wrote down notes as we all talked. What are we doing? We're writing a list. We don't want to forget anything this month, so here's all the stuff we got to get done. Why? We plan. Why? So many details, and I can guarantee you we'll forget something. We with all the planning and all the lists, we will forget things. Sadly, it's happened before. We might forget people. I mean, that happens. It's not intentional. But it happens. You all know this. This is why so many of us are so stressed at this time of year. We don't want to forget anything. We will. It happens every year. We forget stuff. You forget stuff. That's just part of being fallen. But God forgot nothing. Not a detail out of any prophecy failed to be fulfilled. I mean, think about all the details that had to be in place for everything to be ready, for every prophecy to be fulfilled, for every circumstance and situation to be just right. A few years ago at Christmas, I was sitting down and writing some of this down, and I pulled a few thoughts back I want to give to you from something I wrote a few years ago. Here's what I wrote down. I said, our sovereign God oversaw, organized, ordained, and orchestrated every detail of this story so that at the perfect time, a pagan Roman emperor commanded a global tax that would require an engaged carpenter from Nazareth to take his very pregnant but virgin bride to the hill town of Bethlehem on a night when all the inns were already full. So that when she went into labor that very night, she would, out of necessity, give birth to the Son of God on a pile of hay in a crowded stable. So that every word of the sovereign King might be fulfilled. He didn't miss a detail. Do you ever think about why Joseph or Mary? The scriptures tell us. Everyone went to be taxed in the city of their lineage. So Joseph, the adoptive father, went to where? Some little shepherd town outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Who goes there? Why would they go there? Because God had said long before, my gift, my son, your king, is going to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Friends, let's simplify all of that. Can we say it this way? Our God saw to it that his perfect son was born in the right family, under the right circumstances, that got them to the right city, the right setting, and the right situation, all at just the right time. It's exactly what we're reading in this text. In fact, we could say it our sovereign God, the King who sits on his throne and rules over all, he worked out the details in government, culture, travel, weather, astronomy, geography, transportation, hotel occupancy, stable vacancy, and human biology to make it all happen at just the right moment in human history. And some of you are sitting here this morning and your hearts don't believe him. You don't trust him. You're not sure you can wait on him. And he's never missed a deadline. He's never broken his word. In fact, he moves stars to get his things done. ask you this question. Why don't you trust Him? The sovereign King over your life. He's the sovereign King over all. And He never, ever makes a mistake. As we close this morning, let me state plainly why I believe that we should take great comfort from truths like these. Why take the time to go back and hit and dig down on specific points in passages that we understand the story. We know the story. Why go back and hit these reminders? Because I want us to remember that no word of our Lord can be broken. I want you to remember that nothing our Lord says is unimportant. Nothing He says is unimportant. I want you to remember that from start to finish, our Lord keeps every word of every promise He ever makes. I want you to remember that from the biggest miracles to the smallest details, our Lord does what He says He will do. Always. So let me ask you, as we close, just a concluding question. We'll come back and we'll talk some more about these things in our second hour. But let me ask you, do you trust this King who sits on His throne and who rules sovereignly over all, including the smallest details of your life? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? And by His grace, may we learn to do so more and more as we study His Word together this month. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your reminders this morning. That our Lord is the King who sits on His throne and who rules over all. And that includes me. That includes us. And Father, we would ask that You would give us grace, for it is so easy for us to hear these truths and our hearts to resonate with the sound of them, and for us to be encouraged by the statement of them and to see in Your truth the teaching of them, and then to go away and be forgetful of them, disbelieving of them, skeptical about them. Father, we need Your grace. We need Your help. So would You please minister grace to the hearers of Your Word. And might we take You at Your Word and trust You with every detail of our lives, knowing that even when we cannot see exactly what You're doing in Your master plan behind the scenes, we know that You have never failed. And You will not fail us now. And we'll thank You for what You do as You teach us Your Word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.